So now we give you Professor Richard Klamm. The question succinctly put is, must we believe the Bible, everything it says? And I mentioned the answer immediately. A quick answer would be, no, you don't have to. God compels no one to believe. God will force no one into becoming a member of his household of faith. Remember, the question asks, must we believe the Bible? It did not say, can we demonstrate belief in the Bible? That would be a contradiction, wouldn't it? How do you demonstrate belief? You believe something which you do not see and cannot empirically confirm. But you believe in a promise, you believe a hope, you believe an expectation. And what, therefore, does it say or mean when we say we believe the Bible? We mean to say, first of all, that we believe the Bible to be God's communication to us, delivered at various times and places through chosen instruments, his prophets, his apostles, evangelists, and of course, our Lord himself, Jesus Christ. The reason why we ask the question today is tied up with the situation of our developing civilization. During the past 300-400 years, there have been some massive changes introduced into our civilization, and I refer to those things in the outline. So the first point of our consideration for tonight shall be the sources leading to arguments about the Bible. Because we speak about the Bible as believers who find the Bible to be under attack, there are people who say you ought not to believe everything in the Bible, who claim in fact to have empirical confirmation of their notion that there are some things in the Bible which are not to be believed. They're not true according to their evaluation. Now, what has brought this about? Again, we must speak broadly. We must deal with the cultural changes that have occurred. In our society, the cultural changes since, let's say, the Middle Ages have brought about a concentration upon the notion that man is really the center of reality. This was a thesis of the Italian Renaissance. It was carried over into France and England and Germany, where it met the Reformation. And this notion took a back seat for us for a little time. But the rise of science in Western Europe, which was accelerated particularly in the 17th century, as most of us know from the histories we have been taught, this rise in science led to a new view of the past. It led also to an alienation regarding the past. People want to be done with the past. They want a new day. In the 18th century particularly, we have the notion propagated by a number of important people, important in the history of ideas, who said that man is really all that matters in this world. His place, his freedom, and his aspirations, that's all that counts. God is completely unnecessary to him. But what he is and what he may become is all important. Or, as Rousseau said, man was made to be free, but he is everywhere in chains. Of course, this is a kind of talk which leads to a number of expectations, which in turn produced a new attitude to the Bible. A new attitude, I say, because there were men 300 years ago who initiated this new attitude to the Bible by means of their own research and criticism. philosophers of various kinds in the 17th century, 300 years ago, wrote about the Bible being merely the national history of a people, or the mythological account of the religious experience of a people. There were a number of men who decided to look at the Bible critically and say, is this really so? There was a man in Amsterdam, his name is Baruch Spinoza. He, in the later 17th century, made it his task to examine all the claims of the Old Testament that he could handle. And he came out with the result that there was no assertion that could really be substantiated. There were so many errors in the Old Testament that it ought not to be believed at all as a revelation of God. And as he made his views well known, his family had migrated from Spain a previous century or so, as he made his views known, the synagogue of Amsterdam threw him out. He lost his place in the community, and he became a self-declared atheist. There's a French philosopher, medical man by the name of Astruc. There's an Englishman by the name of Hobbes. You may have heard the name. And, of course, in Germany, where things started a bit late, they had a number of people in the next century in particular who took up this question of the veracity of the scriptures, asking the very same question you have as your topic tonight. Must we believe everything the Bible says? And the answer they gave is, or was, no. Don't believe the Bible. The Bible is no different than the books of Greek mythology or the books of the Nordic myths, where the gods fight, the gods enter this world, become human beings, change, and tell all sorts of tall tales. And this is written and handed down to people generation by generation, they said, in order to establish a national or tribal ethos. Well, this was their argument. They also compared the Bible with the Eastern, Far Eastern literature. This was true especially during the 18th century, about 200 years ago in Western Germany. Hamburg was one of the centers of Far Eastern studies. Later on, others became very much interested. And it should be said that the leading philosophical thinkers of the age became, as it were, pantheists, or they became atheists. Or another description might be properly stated, they were naturalists, which is a way of speaking about them from our modern point of view. Amazingly enough, many of these people who became the enemies of Scripture, and some of them were very determined enemies, were the sons of pastors, sons of pious fathers, who somehow had made a 180-degree turn. And whereas their families loved the scriptures and served the scriptures, they became enemies of the scriptures and of the church. They agreed with Voltaire, who said one ought to erase the infamy of the Christian faith. Well, of course, accompanying this was social revolution. You've heard of the various revolutions that swept through Europe. But one of the decisive revolutions which inaugurated the most recent phase of the modern age was the French Revolution. Not the American Revolution, which was quite traditional, but the French Revolution, which had, of course, as its theme, the well-known slogans, liberty, fraternity, and please note this, equality. Equality not merely before the law, but equality in attainment. And this was the utopian aspect of the French Revolution. But going through this notion of revolution, the revolution of man, was the idea that man is really his own God. There is nothing beyond man. Humanity, collectively speaking, was the God of this world. Of course, some of you probably remember that they even installed a prostitute in one of the so-called temples, a converted church in Paris, representing the new deity called humanity. Well, the deity of the revolution. These excesses are not too significant, except as signs of a trend. They were excesses, to be sure, but at the same time, they were genuine signs of a new trend. Of course, the next revolution was that of Marx. It failed at first. The 1848 revolution failed. The Second International failed and was superseded by the Third. But you know, it succeeded in Russia. It has succeeded in China. It was imposed upon Eastern Europe, and now it's being imposed upon other places. What is the point of all this? The point is sincerely to abolish the notion of a reality beyond the reality of this world. They say we must not permit people to live in a two-storied universe. This is wrong. There is only nature. Man lives here and now and not for a future. Man lives for society. He has no individual purposes. And with this in mind, of course, there can be no individual salvation. To speak of a God who is a creator of heaven and earth, who is a judge of all mankind, who has revealed himself to mankind in a special way, and who sent his Son to become a human being for the salvation of the world, that is utterly strange and alien to this mindset. In fact, it has been characterized as nothing more or less than the opium of the masses. To prevent them from achieving their own high degree of progress, which is possible for mankind. So the spirit of the times was hostile to the scriptures for the past three centuries and grew such in intensity until this day. And many people accommodated themselves to it. When C.F.W. Walther left Saxony and came to this country, he reflected upon his university years and said occasionally, how intensely hostile the teachers at the university were to the Christian faith and to the Christian church. How they seemed to hate the Word of God itself and that which referred to the Word of God, namely the church or Christians. To be sure, they were polite, but the entire university curriculum was shaped as it were, like an explosive charge to destroy the faith of those who might come as students to the place. He himself counted himself one time as a member of this new way of thinking. But by the grace of God, he was converted, he became a Christian, and was able to repudiate all this. You see, this man, so long ago, who lived in this city and began our church by means of his efforts and the cooperation of many others, this man had to wrestle with all the basic problems that our Christian church, and particularly now the Missouri Synod, is wrestling with today. It's not new. They encountered it then. And again, the fathers of the Synod spoke about these problems again and again during the past 100 years. There is a massive analysis of the theology of Europe written up by our predecessors in the 1870s and again in the 1890s. It's a remarkable document or documentary evidence that leads us to conclude these people were by no means ignorant of the problems that beset us now, except that in their days, people talked somewhat differently. Now, people today have changed their minds on many things. We know this. We know that cultural changes bring in their train some changes in expectation. And we must become aware of this not only tonight or tomorrow or next year, but recall that this has always been the task of the Christian Church. It is for this reason that the Christian Church received a written gospel, a written word of God. Look at the words of St. Paul when he writes to the Corinthians in the middle 50s, and says that he is trying to remind them, in what terms I preached to you the gospel which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. It was a problem then. The question of how do we receive, or on what terms have we received what we believe? And the Apostle Paul was quite firm. He had been given the commission to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and he had done it. He had done completed his assignment. Now it's for them to accept it. But the question of credibility has never been erased in the history of the Western civilization since Christianity became important. We have these factors arise again and again in the ancient church. If you look at the writings of the fathers, you cannot help but become struck by this very same question. Can we believe what we're hearing? Well, St. Augustine carried on an enormous polemic against others precisely on this point. Can we trust what we have received? And today, after nearly 1,500 years since the time of Augustine, we have the same problem, but in a different setting. On page 2, you'll see our second point. What major issues? What are the major issues regarding the credibility of the scriptures? And I'm giving you three of them, three major issues, in order to spare you an excessive burden of evidence. There's much more to it. The first of all, the scientific critical view of reality versus the common sense description of events. There is what we call a modern theory of knowledge, which maintains that nothing can be known, nothing ought to be accepted, unless it can be empirically confirmed. Until it has been confirmed by experiments, which can be repeated by means of evidence accessible to anyone competent in the area of research, unless it is possible, it ought not to be accepted. Very well, if that is so, how much can be accepted? That will be the next question. And here, of course, we have great, great troubles. Many people have come to the point where they are really agnostics also in the field of human endeavor. A kind of despair has set in, as far as some intellectuals are concerned, regarding the possibility of knowing anything at all, for sure. But nonetheless, when they apply this principle to the scriptures, they say, you have nothing here which stands the test of empirical evidence. Historians again and again come out this way. To be sure, something may have happened 1900 years ago. There were the disciples who began a new religion. Yes, empirically speaking, something did happen. But this doesn't warrant you to say the risen Christ or the empty tomb, and all the rest of the things which are part of the Christian tradition are really evidence. Historically, these things cannot be confirmed. So, people are seeing this, theologians being struck by this attitude, decided we must change our interpretation of the scriptures. And so, in the first paragraph, I'm reminding you of what they did. They said we must give attention to the inner meaning of the scriptures, not the text itself. The text as it stands must be reinterpreted, reshaped, so that the inner meaning may emerge, because what's important is not what happened then, but the benefit, the function of those events for today, for you and me here and now. What happened to others is past. That's not helpful to you. But if this event can somehow be experienced in a new form by you and me today, then it might become helpful. You see by this how far, far away this attitude is or has become regarding the scriptures. Now, before I go on, I must say that there are gradations of attitudes. Sometimes people take a little bit of this, not very much. They want to cling to the old ways, but they want to show that they're open or willing to listen to the other side, which denies the traditional, the orthodox way. So we must not assume that what I've said fits everyone equally. That's not so. A logical account of reality versus the dialectical view is another aspect of this development regarding the question, must I believe the Bible to be the Word of God, to believe the content of the Bible, to accept what the Bible says? Now, the rational attitude would be to say no. It would be an a priori no, as the people would say, because without confirming evidence, they will accept nothing. So they say no to it. Now, then they say, well, if I experience, however, an aspect of the reality to which this document or this story points, then I participate in the reality. And by way of a dialectical relationship, it can become my own. And in a different way, I can say, yes, there is a relationship to this reality which is embodied in the text that I can share. In short, what is important is a new relationship. The question is not, is this true or not true? The question is, what does it do for me? What is the function of the gospel, of the Bible, of the text? And then, when you do that, then of course you have a very new ball game entirely. The question of truth does not enter in at all. The question of effect, of function, of result is important. And note that the effect and function is produced by you in your inner self, in your inner being. In short, you really create your own religion. One of the better exponents of this has been the philosopher Feuerbach, and before him, Hegel. Feuerbach is said to have turned Hegel upside down and used him for atheistic purposes, and Marx leaned very much upon Feuerbach. But the authority of the Bible, which is our third point under the second section, the authority of the Bible was thereby abolished. There was no authority at all. Authority is what you are willing to accept, they would say, or what is imposed upon you. There is no objective authority because there is no God. Now, in Luther's time, the medieval church taught that the supreme authority in the church were the scriptures and tradition as officially interpreted by the Pope. And so the Reformation principle, which is well known to you, was sola scriptura, the scripture alone, nothing else, so that no one would stand between the Christian and his God, who speaks to us in his revelation. Scripture must be interpreted in terms of itself, the Reformation fathers taught us, never according to outside or alien principles or interests. This is the teaching of today, when they say you must interpret the scriptures according to the criterion of interpretation given to you by the researchers who have delved into various aspects of criticism. And this is where it's at today in many respects. What happens when you do this? You, the interpreter, become the Lord of the Scriptures. The Scriptures do not interpret themselves or speak for themselves, but you, the interpreter, speak for the Scriptures. And I gave you some examples here. Such a spirit of the times, always indebted to accepted views in various fields of human endeavor, the arts, the humanities, social sciences, physical science, and so on. And for them, revelation is always open-ended. And I've quoted this specifically because revelation is really the human action of receiving some insight, some knowledge, which cannot transcend the human limitation. In short, whatever we see or learn from the Scriptures, they say, cannot be qualitatively different from that which the historian, the scientist, and anyone else can receive. There is no transcendent revelation. There are only insights of various degrees. Now, if it's not a divine communication of assertions, of statements, of facts, if it's not direct and objective truth that comes to us from our Lord himself, then you surely can speak of it in terms of a human endeavor. You can speak of various forms of revelation and even lean upon the sagas of the North and the myths of the Greeks and so on as analogies for the interpretation of the Scriptures. You can use various forms of criticism, and criticism means nothing else but an evaluation of the text of the Scriptures on the basis of criteria which you accept. And if you wish to go into this further, I'd like to call your attention to the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. If you have access to a library or wish to visit our library here, you find it in the first volume, on page 407 and so on. This was written up by Bultmann's son-in-law, Professor Grobel of Vanderbilt University. Very interesting, because he tells us here that criticism has many forms and begins with the philological insights which men develop on the basis of their study of language. Then they proceed to the evaluation of a text, whether they can accept it or not. And then they analyze the literary forms of this text to see what kind of speech form it is, what kind of vessel the message seems to have. Then they go on to historical criticism to see whether the kind of the message is at all relevant to the human situation or whether it can be demonstrated, confirmed, or proved. Then they proceed to form criticism. Now today, they have moved over to redaction criticism. All this means nothing else but that the human interpreter is in control of the interpretation of the Scriptures. There is a relationship between that attitude and the attitude of the so-called existentialist. For him, his existence is the ultimate truth. And only when he lives in this assertion does it become his own. For instance, you cannot say this word of Scripture, taking a particular word, is true unless it is true for you. Your personal assent to a word of Scripture makes that word of Scripture true. The Scriptures are not objectively true, even in their moral counseling. They become true in your personal faith, they say. And that is not how our Lord has taught about the Scriptures. The Scriptures do not become true in the personal faith of the believer. Why did he say to the Jews of his time, you neither know the power of God nor the Scriptures? if this is so. The scriptures cannot be broken. You search the scriptures, from them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. It's an objective testimony from the outside, which no faith of the individual confirms or makes true. What he does when he believes or disbelieves is to accept or to reject the truth that comes to us from without. So the interpretation of the Bible according to the modern, particularly liberal or moderate interpreter, depends upon a number of factors. They do not say ever the Bible is, the statement is equivalent to God says so. They're really, so the extreme interpreters say, there are no direct statements of Jesus in the Bible, and certainly no direct statements of God. Everything is mediated through the humanity of some writer. Now, this may seem like a partial truth, of course. When God uses an intermediary to speak, or assigns Moses the task to speak to Pharaoh, he does the speaking, doesn't he? But the words are not Moses. The words are given to him to speak. Or when God says, Aaron shall speak for you, that doesn't mean that this is not the word of God, that Aaron speaks. Anyone can be a herald of a message, the transmitter of a message, and that is how also the people in the New Testament thought of themselves. Let me read to you a section from 2 Peter, which is most instructive, I think, and you will perhaps want to look it up when you go home. It reads this way, 2 Peter 1, 12 to 21. I will therefore always remind you of these matters, even though you are aware of them and are established in the truth now available. Peter was looking forward to his martyrdom. Still, I think it is my duty, so long as I remain in this human body, to arouse you by reminding you, for I know that shortly my body will be put off, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. Besides, I will make every effort to enable each one of you to keep these things in mind after I am gone. That's the reason for putting it down in writing. For when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were not following cleverly devised fables. On the contrary, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, a voice was borne to him from the supreme glory. This is my Son, my beloved, in whom I am delighted. And we heard this voice borne to us from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And here comes the application. So we have the prophetic message reaffirmed, to which you do well to pay attention, as you would to light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the day star arises in your hearts. With this most clearly understood that no prophetic scripture can be explained by one's unaided mental powers, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know of a passage which makes it clearer that the writers of the New and Old Testament, certainly the New Testament, thought of themselves and knew themselves to be bearers of a message. They had this assignment as part of their apostolic ministry or prophetic ministry, to carry this message over to those who had not directly heard it. And this is how our Lord has been operating ever since the beginning. He has sent his messengers, his representatives to people. And that's what the Bible is all about. The written record of human beings who were God's representatives, whom God used with all their resources and power, or the limitations of their human resources as messengers. A herald, a messenger, does not speak his own message. All he needs to do is be able to speak and remember what has been told him, and transmit this message. That is his task. During the Reformation period, Luther had a peculiar expression, let God be God. He repeated this very often. And it's also become the title of a book. What he meant by that is this. We have no power to demonstrate to the unbeliever that God is God. It has to be believed, and the Christian will let that faith stand. But if we confess God as the maker of heaven and earth, we can't possibly qualify such a confession by saying, yes, God is God indeed, but in his disposition of rational human beings, God is limited. He can't make himself known. God is the God in the realm of being, of creation, so that he must be called both maker and judge of heaven and earth, but he is limited in the realm of knowledge. He can't make himself known. He just can't break through. He cannot reach us. Instead, we must reach out to him. Human beings must, in effect, reach out for their own God and make him. We cannot be known in God, but so goes the modern version. We must know God within ourselves. Now, against this, Christians have always confessed the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Word of God. You see, the Scriptures are also God's means, or the Word of God, and we equate these two. Scripture is the Word of God. The Word of God is the means of grace intended for our salvation. It is part of his gift for our redemption in Jesus Christ. This is how the Lord works, through the means of the written word. It is just as sure as the fact of our Savior Jesus Christ. And those who think that they can do without the Scriptures as they are, or with the scriptures reinterpreted, would have to give an account for their action regarding the salvation or the loss of salvation on the part of those who are influenced by them. The Christian authority of the doctrine, inspiration, and inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures is and always will be a direct offense and challenge to the modern theory of knowledge. There is no way of getting past that. Now, the origin of this challenge should be seen in the prevailing humanism of our civilization. This view has made man and his capability the very center of what they believe to be reality. If you want to talk about truth, one writer has said, look at man. He is truth. Our Lord, as you know, told the disciples, I am the truth, the way, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Or in John 17, he said, thy word is truth. In thinking that he is himself, or collectively as mankind, the source of truth, modern man has become his own standard and norm for the judgment of all truth or all information, and that is part of his vain imagination. It cannot last forever. Because he thinks this way, man has also thought of himself as the originator, the source of theology. There is really no word of God, some have been willing to say, except that which man approvingly expresses out of his own theologizing consciousness. Theology is what you feel inside. And if you feel good, it's a good theology. And if someone thinks it doesn't make him feel good, but anxious and disturbed, then it's a bad theology. Good theology is that which makes you feel good. And confronted with the question, must I believe the Bible, to which man will always be disposed to say no, we must say yes, because it is the Word of God. God has revealed himself to us in these terms. And if we believe there's some other kind of revelation, then we must take a hint from what God has told Moses. If you have other sources, you must be prepared to demonstrate the authenticity of those sources. We point to the witnesses that surround the Word of God that have spoken to us, that cloud of witnesses to which Hebrews 11 refers. The Bible is not actually the revealed Word of God for the modern person. I think we'll have to say it's more accurate to phrase it this way. He thinks the Bible may stimulate him. It may stimulate him in a literary and emotional or psychological way, but is not the Word of God. But in the Scriptures, wherever you go, you find that this claim is being made again and again. The Scriptures are throughout a divine book. They have been created by the divine energy of the Holy Spirit, speaking through men, every part with divine authority, directly to the hearts of readers or hearers. And therefore, it's a fundamental fact concerning the Bible that Christ and the sacred writers witness always to this fact, to this historical fact, as they put it, because that's how they see it. To be sure, they recognize the involvement of man in the writing of books, functioning as God's agent. But I repeat again the point made before. What is a messenger about? What is his task? To invent a message or to transmit a message? Historically, it's always been understood in the latter sense. When you look at page 4, under point 3, teaching of Lutheran theologians on Scripture, you'll see a quotation by Quenstedt, a Lutheran theologian who lived several hundred years ago, and his formulation, it has been an offense to Bible doubters ever since. They have been chewing away at one or the other part of it. And if you look at closely, you will see why. I won't read it now. I'll let you read it later on. But Luther himself, in many, many statements, and I would want to recommend to you, if you're interested in the field, a little book which was written by Professor Martin Roy of Wartburg Seminary many years ago. It was published in 1944, of which this is a reprint. The Springfielder reprinted it, and it's available in the seminary store. I hope they recognize the boost I'm giving. Dr. Roy makes these points. According to Luther, Scripture is the sole authority for all theology. And his so-called statements regarding, for instance, the preface to the Epistle of James, does not mitigate this or change this in any way. The Scriptures remained his sole authority, he says in chapter 4, until the end of his life. He never admitted any errors in the Scriptures. If people thought they saw errors, he advised them to assume, first of all, as believers, that the Bible is inerrant, in principle. God's word cannot err in principle. I think I've given you the quotation here someplace. Now, if your own, let's call it apperceptive apparatus, the means of receiving information, if they are defective, if they are untrained, or in some way incompetent to manage the great and high message given to us, don't blame the Scriptures for it, he said. The Scriptures are so great and deep, they will swallow anything who attempts to master them. And the Scriptures are so shallow, so easy to understand, that a baby, a young child, can understand the message of the Scriptures. He said, absolute inerrancy should not be ascribed to our text we have, the copyists may have made some errors. Luther had that problem too in translating the Bible. But he does not identify inspiration with dictation. The messenger was fully conscious. He fully participated in what was given to him, but it wasn't his message. It was God's message. Now, this is something comforting. When I was a student at Union Seminary nearly 30 years ago, I looked for this book. And you know, someone had taken it out and then was brought back and then disappeared. Then they bought half a dozen more and they disappeared.
And they have methods by which they interpret the four Gospels to let them do this. For instance, the so-called historical critical method was born out of the desire to have a method that would permit you to deny the miracles and yet believe in Jesus Christ some way or other. The historical critical method is a method of interpreting the Bible. That is, it's a method by which a scholar can analyze the text to get behind it, rather than to analyze the text to see what the text itself says about itself on its own terms. It's a method that enables a scholar to analyze the text to get behind it, to see what actually happened, which eventually formed the text, to see what actually happened and what was actually said behind the text. And then he begins to create his gospel on that which he thinks happened behind the text. And it may disagree ever so violently from the text itself. He doesn't care anymore about that now because he has gotten behind the text and is assured of what happened back there according to his own insights now through the text. And he begins to create his gospel that it rests on what is behind the text. And no longer is his gospel resting on what the text itself says. What does this then do to the gospel? It begins to give him a gospel that is partially, and even in some cases, totally fictional. A gospel that does not rest foursquarely on what the text says, but on that which he has imagined to happen behind the text. And it rests on that. And the method does this, and those who use it, because the method, and it has this built in inherently to it, and the persons who use it don't believe that what is said in the texts of the Gospels actually happened, is true. So they have to get behind the text to try to figure out what happened, and they begin to build the gospel on what they think happened, not on what the text says. And what does this do to the person of Jesus Christ then? You get into the realm of a fictional Jesus Christ, because in the mind of the person who's thus studying the Bible this way, with the historical critical method, he is creating the Jesus Christ in his own mind that rests on what he think happened, rather than letting the Holy Spirit alone create in his mind who Jesus Christ is and what happened, resting alone on what the text says that Jesus said, who he is, and what he did. So you end up with a fictional Jesus Christ. What relation then do the miracles have with all this? You cannot separate the miracles from the cross and resurrection to say one is of no import and the other is. One is fictional or may be and the other isn't. Because the moment that we begin to do this, we begin to think of the cross and resurrection in fictional terms. We begin to be shaken loose from the text that describes the resurrection and the crucifixion and begin to rest on some other source as to what actually happened at the cross and resurrection. So then, coming back to this, which the early church maintained, these have been written so that you might believe in Christ, the Son of God, and believe in have eternal life, that people who deny the miracles are denying the gospel. And it is a sign of unbelief. And though they may for a while retain the gospel, at least a part of it, if they continue with this, unless God intervenes, and mercifully we pray that he does, they will have completely changed the gospel unto a fictional one, and they will be in complete unbelief and still think they believe in the gospel. Just what is the purpose of the miracles? What part do they have to play in the gospel, in the gospel record, in the scriptures? These are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believe and have eternal life. The miracles are a tremendous testimony of the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. They help validate the gospel. And as they do so, the miracles draw us to Jesus Christ, to look to him, as Peter did when he witnessed the miracle of the stilling of the tempest. They draw us to look at the Christ as the Son of God and as the Messiah. Witness what our Lord himself says about the miracles. For instance, in John chapter 10, that beautiful Good Shepherd chapter. You remember the chapter in which he identifies himself as the Good Shepherd? The works that I do, and he means his miracles, the works that I do testify of me. And later on in the chapter, he says beautiful words like this: if I am not doing the works, the miracles, the works of my Father that he's given me to do, then don't believe me. But if I am doing these works, even if you don't believe in me, at least believe the works, so that you might know that the Father is in me and I am in him. And then we have again in John chapter 5, when the Lord Jesus was speaking about John the Baptist, how the people with whom he was having dialogue, how they went out to John the Baptist, and he said, John the Baptist gave witness to me, but I even have a greater witness of myself. The works, the miracles that I am doing testify of me. The miracles then are a testimony of the truthfulness of the gospel, of the person and of the work of Jesus Christ. They are a witness to us of the power of the forgiveness of sins. They draw us to look to Christ for forgiveness. There's an intimate connection between the miracles that our Lord did and the forgiveness of sins which he gained for us at the cross and which he has sealed forever unto us by his resurrection. And so we have Nicodemus in John chapter 3 giving this tremendous witness or testimony or confession of faith. No one can do the works that you are doing unless God be with him. The miracles then are a testimony that draw us to look at Christ. And if you can just use your imagination, just think, when the crowd saw Jesus do a miracle, how that not only caught their attention to look at him, but it encouraged them to know, I will keep my word when I tell you your sins are forgiven. And if you follow me in faith, you have passed from death unto life. So then the miracles are a testimony to his divine status, that he is God, because no man can do these miracles except God be with him, except God be in him, except he be God himself. And they are a tremendous demonstration of the power of the forgiveness of sins, of the cross and resurrection. So for instance, we have in Luke chapter 10, where the Lord again in dialogue with the Jewish leaders who were denying him, and they were saying, you are casting out devils in the name of Beelzebub. Jesus countered that and he said, I cast out devils. If I cast out devils, if I'm doing so, and I am, and you've just witnessed me doing that, then you should know for sure that if I'm doing this by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God is right here in your midst. So the miracles are a tremendous demonstration that point to the fact that Jesus Christ is in our midst, that God in Jesus Christ is with us with his healing power and his saving grace. But the miracles also serve another purpose. They demonstrate in a very beautiful, touching way what it means to have Jesus Christ in our life, what it means to follow him and have him care for us. You remember the Sermon on the Mount, in particular Matthew chapter 6, where the Lord encouraged his hearers not to worry about food and clothing, but you worry about the kingdom of God, that is, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you. You don't have to worry about it. The Lord promised, I'll feed and clothe you. So he demonstrates his ability to do this and the wonderful comfort that we can have in this promise by feeding the 5,000. Now, no one's going to believe in a fiction. And the very moment that you attach this promise that I'll care for you to a fiction, that something never happened at that feeding of the 5,000, miraculously so, I say to you that immediately it's going to affect your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to take care of you. The Lord gave the promise, I will raise you up even though you go into death. That beautiful promise in John chapter 11. And then he demonstrates this on more than one occasion by raising people up from the grave. He'll keep that promise. And the miracles testify that he shall keep that promise, no matter how much death does us in. He gives the promise that when we are sick, we should bring it to him, and he will care for us in one way or another, according to his will and concern for us, plan for us in our life. And he demonstrates this by the countless miracles that he did on people, healing the blind, making the lame to walk. The miracles cover the whole circle of life. They demonstrate that he is the creator of life, that he is the arche, the source of life, by the authority of the Father. And the very moment that we are moved by the Holy Spirit to repent of our sins and to look to Jesus and his cross and his resurrection and to say, Lord, forgive me, save my life, that very moment as faith is born in us and moves us to trust the Lord Jesus and attach our lives to him, that very moment the Lord can begin to go to work in our life and promises to do so with his creative power by which he first created the universe and even now sustains it. He brings that power to bear in our life, because we have now a relationship with him in which he is our Savior. I say to you, the recorded miracles testify to this. Just a little note here. The miracles are not the same as parables. Parables are stories, as you know, which illustrate a truth. Miracles are events that actually happened, and the recording of them is to be taken that way. They also differ in their purpose. Parables have as their purpose to show us how to apply the gospel in this or that part of our life, or directions, which we call the third use of the law, by which we apply the gospel, the result of it in our life. The parables are illustrations of that application. All the parables can be an illustration of how the gospel works, or the word of the gospel, like the sower and the seed. Miracles have a different function than that. Miracles are demonstrations which make you to know that God is right here in your presence through Jesus Christ with his saving power by which he heals us and cares for us. Now, we could use as an example Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, and I can only point out two things from this pericope of this beautiful miracle that actually happened for want of time. You remember the story, it's the healing of the paralytic, where four men brought this man on a stretcher and let him down to the roof before the Lord Jesus. And you remember the Lord Jesus, seeing their faith in him, said, Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. And then when he noticed in the heart how some of the religious leaders there were quite put out at him for saying this, how can a man forgive sins? Only God can do that. You remember what he said then to them, and in particular to the paralytic? In order that you might know that I, the Son of Man, have the authority, the power to forgive sins, man, get up and walk. And a man instantly was set free from this dread of disease and was whole and walked. This becomes a tremendous demonstration of the authority and power that Christ Jesus has alone, because he alone is the Savior, the authority and power to forgive sins. But I would also suggest to you that this is a tremendous witness. This miracle is a tremendous witness to the reliability of the records of the miracles and of the gospel that we have as they tell us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if the Lord didn't raise that man up from his paralysis, he also did not forgive him his sins. They are intimately connected. And this miracle is a beautiful confirmation as to the certainty of Christ's death and resurrection. Let me then bring to a conclusion by saying three things. Our Lord, our God, wants us to believe the witnesses that have given to us the record in the Bible, that they can be trusted completely. You remember how this is spoken in 1 John chapter 1, the first three verses, where John says that what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we say and what our hands touched concerning the work of life I'm speaking now, that life was seen and we saw it and we are witnessing to you and telling you about it, this eternal life which was with the Father and was made visible to us. What we saw and heard we are proclaiming to you so that you also might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father in His Son Jesus Christ. God wants us to believe this witness that these men have left behind, that it is certain, that it is infallible. And secondly, a part of this witness, a part of the confirmation of this witness, are the miracles that our Lord Jesus Christ did, and that was done in His name by the apostles in and around this record as they wrote it and shared it in the early church. So that, and this is thirdly, that we can, as we trust this record, and the miracles play the role of helping us to know that the gospel is true. All this so that we can have the hope of our salvation resting upon a record that has been confirmed by God Himself through His miracles, that we might be sure of our salvation and never ever have again to doubt it. And when we do doubt it, that we have a certain source to which we can go, the written scriptures that we have in the Bible, and we don't ever have to approach them again with the thought, is it true or is it not? Because the miracles recorded there, and may I say, the miracle into which the Holy Spirit has brought you by conversion, and in our faith life, the miracles that God still does only add to this. But the miracles that are there written in this record help confirm to us that our hope rests upon a certain message upon which we can always have a beautiful trust. The miracles then are a part of our Lord's glory that can never be taken from Him. And you remember that glory was His giving His life for you and me on the cross, that we might live for Him and the Heavenly Father with ever.
Following are some comments from laymen and women who heard the foregoing lectures. Professor Richard Klann, speaking on Must I Believe Everything the Bible Says, and Professor Lewis Brighton, speaking on miracles, fact or fiction.
On what basis will a Christian say, I do believe the Bible? Why? In other words, someone says, why do you believe the Bible?
You accept it on faith. Hebrew, if you want to take the faith chapter of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll accept everything that's written by faith in Jesus Christ.
Well, the basic problem is everybody that likes to feel that they're modern is becomes more aware of the scientific type of things and trying to prove things by seeing them or feeling them or the basic scientific principles. And the Bible is such that you have to accept it as it's written. I believe it because it's written, and I accept it because God has revealed it and given it to me as objectively being true. But I think today we've become conditioned so much by this seeing and touching philosophy that we try to rationalize things that we can't understand, and in so doing, I think we destroy the Word of God that's been given to us.
He again mentioned this, that nothing can be accepted unless it can be confirmed. But then he also brought out this business of the modern theologian going behind the text. And so then when he goes behind the text and comes up with an answer, then, of course, true, this is not the word of God anymore. That's his own or somebody else's word.
If you negate the scriptures, do away with the scriptures, then you do away with who the scriptures lead you to, and the scriptures lead you to Jesus Christ and him crucified as our personal Savior.
I think the other thing is, how do you know what your faith should be like? You know, what is to guide you? If you get away from the firm written word and record of what God wants us to do, how is it that you're supposed to test the spirits to know what you're being told is really from God or from somewhere else?
All right, we move on finally to the miracles, fact, or fiction presented by Professor Brighton. Why is it important to accept the miracles as actually having taken place as recorded in the Bible?
Because the miracles show us Jesus, that he really lived, that he was the Christ. And that was the main point that I got from this, that he is the Christ, and he showed it.
I think the whole point there was that we're not really relaying the gospel as it's given to us in Scripture when we start peeling off portions of miracles and saying, well, it's not important whether it really happened, but just the theological point. I think the thing is that it's both. You get the theological point and the whole structure of the gospel, which was glorifying Christ. You can't just peel off pieces of it without destroying the very gospel itself.
And what was the purpose of the miracles? And of course, Brighton limited himself pretty much to limit miracles in the life of Christ. But what did he point out? What is the purpose of these miracles, as reported that Jesus performed?
To show that Jesus Christ did have the power to forgive sins. He pointed out with the paralytic, he said to the Pharisees, would it be better if I say, just take up your bed and walk? But no, he says, better that I tell the man that his sins are forgiven.
And if this was truly the Son of God, is when Jesus died on the cross and the centurion said, this man was the Son of God when he witnessed the miracles. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. How can you believe that Christ is Lord unless you believe that he had the power to perform the miracles?